You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, friends, if you've been tuning in at all this summer to our readings, we've just been blessed with a glorious concert between St. Paul and the Epistle to the Romans and Matthew's Gospel. It really is a Holy Spirit coalescence that these readings come together. This morning in Romans, we get the diagnosis, and in Matthew, we get the cure. We get the curse and the remedy, as it were. Now, Romans, of course, you can't beat Romans. I mean, Romans is the crowning achievement of the New Testament. You might could quibble and say St. John's Gospel, perhaps any of the other Gospels, but Romans really is, if I'm putting my money on it, it is my desert island book. It's the one book of the Bible that I would take and have for the rest of my life. And here in Romans 7, I mean, we're really blessed this morning to kind of see Paul's inner thoughts. He could have stopped at chapter 6. I mean, what's going on in Romans? He's gone through this progression of thought, basically saying everyone's a sinner. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Greek or Gentile, everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. And then again, he goes in chapter 6 in particular and gives us the remedy, which is being identified with Christ, that is, in his death and resurrection. He could have stopped there. There's a lot more to be said, but he could have stopped there. And what a blessing that the Holy Spirit inspired him to give us this passage that we heard read just a few moments ago. For I do not understand my own actions, Paul says. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, who can relate to that? I play what's called St. Paul golf. It's where I do the thing that I hate. Knowing better, I do the thing that I hate. I tell myself I'm going to hit a fade, and next thing you know, I hook it into the woods, the exact opposite. Now, that's a simple, silly little illustration, but if I can't control my golf swing, how much more can I not control my sinful desires? Again, just using small examples, I went through a season in college where I just could not be on time. I mean, no matter what I did, 8 o'clock, Monday, Wednesday, Friday for psychology class, I was always late, I mean, routinely. And I knew better. I knew the thing I wanted. I wanted to be on time. I wanted to be there at 7:50 with everything ready, my pencil, my paper, my book, etc. But no matter what, the best I could do was 8:02. That just sounds a lot more funny in my head. Are you guys okay this morning? Have you had enough coffee? But you know, I mean, we all have that person in our family that's just serially late to everything. And again, these are small social faux pas, but again, graduate up the ladder and imagine when we're talking about sin nature. And these are small things that I can't control. The chief example of this in pop culture is St. George Costanza, the pitiful George from, thank you, George is a pitiful character in Seinfeld, as they all are, and George finds himself in one particular episode saying he's going to do the opposite. You know, his whole life has been a mess. I'll just read kind of an extended quote if you don't mind. George and Jerry are sitting at the diner, and George says, "It's not working, Jerry, it's just not working." And Jerry says, "What's not working?" George responds, "Why did it all turn out like this for me? I had so much promise. I was personable. I was bright. Well, maybe not academically speaking, but I was perceptive. I always know when someone's uncomfortable at a party. It became very clear to me sitting out there today that every decision I've ever made in my entire life has been wrong. My life is the opposite of everything I want it to be. Every instinct I have in every part of my life, be it something to wear, something to eat, it's all been wrong." So the waitress comes up and says, "George, will you have your regular tuna on toast, coleslaw, and a cup of coffee?" And he says, "Yes." "No, no, wait. I've always had tuna on toast. Nothing's ever worked out for me with tuna on toast. I want the complete opposite. I want chicken salad on rye, untoasted with a cup of tea." And Jerry says, "You know, chicken salad is not the opposite of tuna. Salmon is the opposite of tuna because salmon swim against the current and the tuna swim with it." Well, St. George Costanza, the patron saint of St. Paul, Romans 7. Again, doing the exact opposite seems like the right instinct. If we're sinners and our instinct is to do sinful things, to follow our sinful desires, we'll just do the opposite. And that's what Christianity often teaches. If you just try harder, if you have the resolve, if you have a plan, then you will escape sin. But here we have it, St. Paul, the apostle, saying that he can't escape sin. that despite his best efforts, despite his best plan, despite every good intention that he might have, he continues to do the very thing that he hates. He goes against the law of God. And now, this is bad news, right? On the face of it, this is awful. I mean, it's an admission that you and I are not in control. We're not. Control is a complete illusion. If you follow the Seinfeld episode, it works out for a little while. George fixes a few miniature problems, but by the end of the episode, he falls flat on his face. Everything falls apart again. Behavior modification is not the answer. And despite what a lot of the popular Christian teachers would say, if you just try harder, if you follow the law, you can do it, they've not read Romans 7. Again, this is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, saying human nature is sinful. Not just our desires, not just our actions, but something deep, long in our heart. Original sin, as the tradition would call it. It's not just the things we do and leave undone. It's not enough just to ask for forgiveness for the things we've done and left undone. It's who we are at heart level. And so, if that's bad news on the face of it, what's the good news in Romans 7, even in the diagnosis? Well, the good news is that you and I, we're not alone in this. We don't have to fake being an outward projection of righteousness. I've always been moved by ministers and pastors and mentors in Christianity who admit their faults. It's so off-putting to run into a preacher or a minister who acts like they're squeaky clean. And this is often the perception, you know, if I'm out in public and I talk to people and they learn I'm a priest, they pretend that they have to be on good behavior. I'm just like, just hang out with me a little bit longer and you'll realize that this whole thing is a projection. The good news in this is that we're in the same boat with St. Paul and with one another. I don't revel in my sin. I don't glory in it. But I recognize that I'm not in control. I'm not the master, as it were, of my domain. I am not the one who calls the shots. And he says, wretched man that I am. I mean, again, we can all relate to this. I do the things that I hate. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And this is where the turn comes. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the next verse, in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the remedy. Not try harder, not stay on the hamster wheel and maybe it'll work out. It is simply Christ and Christ alone. Now, I know that's the Sunday school answer. That's what we're supposed to believe and what we're supposed to think. But turn with me in your bulletin, if you would, to Matthew. And this is a fuller picture of the remedy. A fuller picture. And you hear this verse every week. You'll hear it in just a few moments right after we confess our sins and we've been assured of our forgiveness. The very first verse that Cranmer placed after the absolution is, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And it goes on, "Take my yoke upon you." This is Jesus. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Again, who cannot relate to this? We live in a restless age. I was at lunch last week with a friend who was on vacation from Charlotte, and we were sitting at lunch, and he was kind of taking pride in the fact that he had not checked his email. He said, "You know, I'm on vacation. I don't have to check my email. I'm so advanced in my career that I can ignore my email for a few days and they'll forgive me." And then lo and behold, just minutes later, I find him checking his email, doing the very thing he said he was not going to do. We're addicted to being restless. We're addicted for the need to be busy. We like to stay on the hamster wheel. Again, who can't relate to this? Who can't relate to this? Whether you work full-time or not, if you're caring for aging parents or you have a difficult spouse or disobedient children, we're always busy and we're always restless for our problems. Our burdens are manifold. And so when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, it's easy and my burden is light," it comes with a promise that he will give us rest. He will give you rest. I wrote this in The Adventurer a couple of weeks ago, but this is St. Augustine. He says, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O Lord." We can try harder, we can stay on the hamster wheel, we can pretend that we're in control, but until we find rest in Christ, we are restless, and we're hanging on by a thread, maybe on a little caffeine and a thread. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden," and this is the promise, "I will give you rest." Now, he doesn't say that life is going to be hunky-dory, he doesn't say all your problems will go away, for elsewhere in the same gospel, he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." Taking on the yoke, indeed, is taking on the cross. They go hand in hand. Life doesn't simply become a vacation just because we're Christian. But he does say that he will indeed give us rest, and that we're yoked together with him. Now, what is a yoke? It draws two oxen or cattle together, animals to drive a plow. And we find with Jesus, when we're yoked with him, he's done all the heavy work. We're just kind of dragged along for the ride. And maybe in due time, we follow his will and do his work as well. But as St. Paul shows us this morning, it's not foolproof. It doesn't happen all the time. I want to do the good things. And if I'm being honest, maybe I don't even want to do the good things. I want to do the good things. But if I'm yoked to Christ, he's going to see to it. The heavy lifting's been done on the cross 2,000 years ago and out of the empty tomb when he resurrected for your justification. That's the God to whom you're yoked. The work is finished. Now we rest in it and we rejoice in it. The work continues in the world, preaching the gospel, living it out, as it were, but it's accomplished. It is finished, as I've continue to say, quoting Jesus there from the cross, it's finished, and you and I get to enjoy this restful life in him. Not the easy life, but rest in him. And so this morning you've come with all different sorts of problems on your plate. And the one remedy is clear. It's Jesus Christ who gives you rest. That's the one and only thing we have this morning. He's gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your soul. And so this morning, instead of trying harder or resolving to try harder, we come up to the rail with empty hands. And Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. Shed for you for the remission of sins. And that is where true rest is to be found. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.